I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 4. We'll be looking at Psalm 4 together this morning. Thank you for your singing. Musicians, thank you for playing. Phil, thank you for leading us. I was really surprised by that last verse. I don't think I've ever sang that before, but it was so good, so appropriate for what we'll be looking at today. Psalm chapter 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Maybe it's just me, but when I hear the news, I often think that there is a less than subtle bias against Christianity in America. Seems that many people feel it. Few people can prove it. I mean, how do you actually prove a bias? So the question is, does it exist? If you were to ask the self-proclaimed atheist, Sarah Cupp, she, again, an atheist, would answer with a resounding yes. In fact, she would add hundreds of pages of research to support her claims. I'll read you a few lines of her argument. She says, indeed, freedom of the press has morphed into the power of the press. Assuring its freedom was originally born out of an urgency to protect these important watchdogs from the wrath of a controlling colonial government, giving it the power to criticize the authority without retribution, to tell the truth without fear of imprisonment. She's saying that's what the press was supposed to do. Now, however, the press has become a political and ideological tool of oppression itself. Instead of watching the state, it's watching you. The press has become so politicized, so self-aware, and so power-hungry that the careful application of objectivity or even opinion is no longer the rule but the very rare exception. In short, these people can no longer be trusted. She adds, your news is filtered through an entirely subjective system of biases and prejudices that look not only to inform your views, but to guide them in a particular direction. And she says that that direction is to the left. But the liberalism of the press is only half the story. Less often discussed is its secularism. In recent years, the mainstream media has begun to reveal its particular, and note these words, they're hers, not mine, antipathy for Christianity with more and more confidence. To sum it up, she thinks that the press has become oppressive, biased. She's even saying, and she's not a Christian, but she's saying, it's leading us away from Judeo-Christian values, biblical values, towards secularism. That phrase, an antipathy, a hatred for Christianity. Whether or not she can actually prove this is outside the scope of the sermon today. But what Cupp confirms, however, is not outside the scope of the sermon, this bias against the righteous. There seems to be a conscious effort to silence the people of God. Very rarely is the Christian ever portrayed as the good guy. Very rarely is he actually heralded as a model for other people to follow. Positive press coverage for Christian values will likely be the exception, not the rule, is what she's trying to say. This is why the theologian and social activist William Stringfellow argued, and these words are powerful, that the biblical lifestyle is always a witness of resistance to the status quo in politics, in economics, and all society. It is a witness of resurrection from death. Paradoxically, those who embark on the biblical witness constantly risk death through execution, exile, imprisonment, persecution, defamation, or harassment, and at the behest of the rulers of this age. You feel it. Atheists argue for it. Theologians try to affirm it. If you ever feel like an outsider as a Christian, it's because you are. And this isn't just limited to the media. I mean, consider the rich, the famous, and the powerful that you know. Do they share your values? Do they embrace your convictions? We know that this is not the case, but it doesn't make it any less frustrating. We're regularly the oddball out. We are the minority among them. We're fine here within these four walls. But once you get out there, you're now the odd man out. You're the low man on the totem pole. You're not the object of envy or desire. So we know, even in subtle ways, opposition, hardship, strained relationships with what I would call the important people in this world. We have to live with condescending talk toward us, gossip about us. And I think what I'm just coming to realize for all of us, especially in talking with some of you, that relationships or partnerships in our world with unbelievers, they will always be an uphill battle. It's just always like you're fighting against gravity. It just doesn't go as easy as you want it to go. Sometimes we are mocked and maligned, but most of the time, however, we don't experience active scorn. I mean, people are more polite than that. They talk about us behind our backs. We suffer through a passive contempt. People will often overlook the contribution of the Christian. His name won't be put in the lights. His efforts won't be rewarded or celebrated. And this is because the holiness and exclusivity of Christ repels them. You're carrying something about you that just offends them to the very core. And you'll always be working against them until they change. In an area like Naples, it's not unusual to feel like people look down on you because of your lack of resources, your accessories, your stuff. It'd be easy for them to feel sorry for you because you had to come to a church on Sunday. Eventually, the disrespect and critique that we have to live with, even though it doesn't overwhelm us, I don't think, but what it does is it creates within us this, what I would call cognitive dissonance. Like, we know one thing to be true, that we're the blessed people of God. We should be the happiest of all on the earth. And yet it seems like the people around us have so much more joy. There's a subtle frustration, a nagging pain, a mild irritability, a prolonged disappointment. And it robs us of joy. It undermines our confidence. And I want you to know this morning that you are not the first one to ever feel this way. Right? In fact, as our text reveals, this has been a frustration of the righteous for millennia. Thousands of years. People have been going through this very same experience. Note the introductory line of David's lament in verses 1 and 2. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Implying he's in distress again. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And then he seems to address these men. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. Now, do you notice the lack of historical specificity here? Like, last week we knew exactly what was going on. Absalom betrayed his dad. He's on the run. And here you get nothing. I mean, you don't really have a clue, like, what is going on. This hurts us in some ways because we're like, man, I wish I knew more of what the deal was. But this is actually the beauty of the Psalms. Sometimes they insistently or intentionally lack specificity so that we could better identify. So what is it that he wants us to identify with here? What is the lament? What is the complaint that he has? Well, David is frustrated about the dishonor that he suffers at the hands of the important ungodly. Notice that little phrase, "O men." The little figure of speech in Hebrew is often used to describe not just any men, but men of importance, men of esteem. Some of you can see that in your translation note. David is concerned about the fact that the people who seem to matter, the movers and the shakers of his society, look down on him. They're talking poorly about him. He says, "Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame?" They're running him down. How long will you, and again, the important people, love vain words and seek after lies? I mean, they revel in untruth. They particularly like the fact that he's being run down, and it distresses him. This is why he opens and saying, "Lord, you've delivered me from distress in the past. You've opened things up for me. Answer my prayer." He wants relief from God, the God who makes things right for him. He calls him the God of my righteousness. But I like that he keeps it general enough for all of us so that we can appropriate this psalm to our own life. Here it is. He's lamenting dishonor and scorn and criticism that comes from the ungodly. And if you are one of the faithful who have ever felt that way, if you ever feel like you're getting the short end of the stick in this life or getting the raw end of the deal, this psalm is for you. It's another psalm of complaint. Something's wrong. But what's so interesting about Psalm 4 is that the answer, the solution, is already in the text. By the time David finishes his prayer, he doesn't need to pray it anymore. And I think what you'll realize as we work through this, as we consider the oppression that we regularly experience from the people around us, we'll find that the answer that we need is already within us. So, he's going to encourage the godly to enjoy their unique relationship with God. That's what we're looking at here. Despite the frustrations of living in a fallen world, this passage expresses for us the favor of the faithful. The unique favor that the faithful experience so that we as believers will enjoy our relationship with God, even if everybody else around us may run us down. So let's look at the text and look for these two expressions of God's favor. The first one is in verses 3 through 5. The faithful enjoy a special position with the Lord. The faithful enjoy a special position with the Lord. Look at verse 3 in particular. But know, notice how he changes directions, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So David starts off praying, and then he metaphorically starts speaking to his antagonists, to his oppressors, to those ones who have something against him. And what does he do? By doing this, he's trying to lead his readers to enjoy their special relationship with the Lord. He's saying that Yahweh, remember, it's there in all caps, Yahweh, the special covenant name, covenant-keeping God, has set apart or deals differently with or makes a distinction between or has distinguished the faithful for himself. Your text may say godly, but the literal rendering of the word would be faithful. The ones who have received his special covenant love, these are the ones who have been brought into a special relationship with God. I want us to be very clear on this point right at the outset. David is not promising this for the pious. He's not promising this for the committed. He's not promising this for somebody who reaches a certain religious level. The Hebrew word here is a passive one that talks about the one who has received the special favor and love of God. That's why some translations use the word beloved. Beloved. Ones loved by God. So here's the deal, theologically. We all know that God has a relationship with everybody. I mean, it's creator and created. Now, that doesn't mean we all have the same relationship with God, but we all have some kind of relationship with him. The question is, what kind of relationship do we have? Are we his family? Or are we his foe? Is he our God? Or is he a God? See, God, from the very earliest days of creation, had begun to, after sin had conquered the world, begin to set apart a special people for himself. Men had rebelled, they had gone off to do their own thing, and it just threw everybody into a bad relationship with God. And yet, he decided to overcome this, and he overcame this by picking someone to show his special love to, and through that person and through that family to show his special love to the world. You may remember the first person that was the target of God's special love, and that was Noah. The whole world was sinning, and yet Noah found favor, grace, that special word, that special love in the eyes of God. And then Noah's family benefited from that. And then things continue, and sin continues to run rampant, and so God says, okay, it's getting bad, so I'm going to pick someone else again. They keep rebelling against me. I'm going to pick Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to show my special love to him. And Abraham was this pagan, idol-worshipping man from Ur, and yet God just chooses to go into a covenant relationship with him, and through that, he's going to start to now continue to show his special love to the world. And yet even those people, they would continue to sin. I mean, Abraham's children would sin, and he makes another covenant with the next child, and the next child, and the next child, eventually leading up to Jacob, also known as Israel, the progenitor of the nation as we know it today. And so here it is. God has made this special covenant with Israel, and it seems like he's not keeping his end of the deal because they end up in captivity. And yet, God's going to show himself strong, and he raises up Moses, and then he comes into a covenant relationship, not just with Israel or Jacob at this point, but now the whole group. They become his special people. And so when you talk about the beloved, or when you talk about who was chosen by God, it becomes the nation of Israel. And this is what the psalmist would have originally thought about. I am one of those special ones that God has included in his covenant relationship. He has chosen a special relationship for me. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 10, where Yahweh explains how he came into relationship with them. Notice this. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord has brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, the God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with those who hate him. He will repay them to his face." Oh, you just love that? They would ask, why me? How did we get this special love? As it wasn't because they were qualified in any unique way. It was because he wanted to show his glory to them, and it was a special thing to be picked by God in this way. So the covenant-keeping God had made this special relationship with this group of undeserving people, and that's the way that the psalmist encourages us to think. He's saying, you may be maligned by everybody around you. The ungodly may keep you out of their group, but someone way more important than them has accepted you into his. He has actually chosen you for his own. And when we think through this in our New Testament context, we understand that we don't have that same relationship that Israel had with Yahweh, and yet Christ would come to secure that for us. You see in the New Testament that this same terminology about being chosen in a special way, receiving God's special love, is on the pages of the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Listen to this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." I don't know about you, but it sounds a lot to me like Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why? Because he wanted to do it for his glory. Why did he pick Israel? Because he wanted to do it for his glory. He just wanted to show his love. We didn't deserve it. He just shows it. And that is something special. Peter confirms this in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 of his first epistle. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. Do you see the good news in this? Do you see how David intends for us to take hope in this? Do you see how this helps you when you're dealing with hostility and scorn from the faithless people around you? If you don't, I would invite you to travel back with me in your mind to those days on a playground. You had the experience, you had to, unless you were homeschooled. I'm sorry this analogy doesn't apply to you. But you can imagine. There was some point at which you were at a park and you got selected. So just, I say that because there are many homeschooled here. But all of us can imagine those days back on the playground with it. Sheepishness and that nervousness with which we're ready to play the game, whether it was dodgeball or basketball, and all the kids just line up eagerly and they wait for the two team captains to make their selections. And it's almost like your self-worth is wrapped up in what number you end up being on the list. If you were picked first or second, you're awesome. But the farther you got down the list, the less you knew that you weren't their selection. Worst of all, is for you to literally be, this is where we get the phrase, the odd man out, and not be selected at all. I mean, like, it is, your world comes crashing down before you. Like, I was not even important enough for this game of dodgeball. And yet, even though we know what it is to experience that isolation and rejection, we know it's opposite. We know the joy of being chosen. The joy of being a part, the joy of being included. This isn't just a playground thing. This is something that we all experience. You grow up a little bit, and then everybody starts like going out and initiating relationships, and there's some type of formal event that everybody goes to, and everybody's looking for a date. They're looking for somebody to go with them, and some people get chosen. Some people sit at home. The ones chosen know that joy. The one that stayed at home knows the rejection. It's like the experiences are totally opposite. And then you think you grow up. And you end up in college. And you're in this four-year program, and everybody studied hard. And you go through your exams, and you think you get the good grades, and you passed. And then all of a sudden, you start hearing about other people getting a job. This person got chosen to go work to this place, and this person ended up in this place, and this person ended up in this place. And you're like, why can't I get a job? Why can't I land an interview? For the person chosen, there's this joy and this elation, like, I'm in. For the person left out, there's a despondency, like, am I not good enough? Do I not belong? What David is showing us here is that as the righteous, you're always going to be feeling that left out, I'm not a part. That despondency is to be expected. They will not put you in their group. You do not share the same heart and convictions as them, and yet you should know a superior joy, a superior election, a superior setting apart for oneself. I mean, when you realize what God has done for you in Christ, that should sustain you through any rejection you'd ever face here on this earth. To give a ridiculous analogy that I think will make the point, I think back to the Little Rascals, and they had their He-Man Woman Haters Club. And every, you know, there was only a select group of people that could be in the He-Man Woman Haters Club. And yet, you know, I could imagine the Christian just feeling the rejection of the world's equivalent of the He-Man Woman Haters Club, only to ultimately be accepted into the presidential cabinet. Who cares about that when you have this? There's a unique honor that comes with being chosen by God. It's not one that you earned. It's one that He showed to you. And it's one that should sustain you and give you joy. And that's why David said, I enjoy such a unique relationship. He has set me apart for Himself, and He answers when I call to Him. You know what he's doing? He's saying this in their presence because he wants them to realize He answers me when I call to Him. He doesn't answer you. I have a unique relationship with Him that you do not enjoy. So when you feel like you're on the outside, you need to realize you're actually on the inside. He's placed you in His special circle. You're the recipients of His special love. In fact, David finds so much confidence in his special relationship with the Lord that he even taunts the wicked, challenging them to pursue this relationship as well. Look at verse 4. Admittedly, this is where things get a little rhetorically complex. You see here, like, he starts talking and he says, "Be angry and do not sin." And you're thinking, who is he talking to? If any of you were reading this psalm with me this week, you felt that frustration, like, what in the world? I thought this was a prayer to God. And now all of a sudden he's saying, be angry and do not sin. Who's he talking to? Well, we have a couple options. He could either be talking to his godly companions, or he's talking to the unrighteous. Now, I have to stick to like grammar and good interpretation principles. Since the last person he referenced was these important ungodly people, and he hasn't said change the subject, the pronoun must be referring to that same group. So I just want to explain why I'm interpreting things this way. It makes sense. You're going to see. Notice that opening phrase, be angry and do not sin. For some of you, you may have a little number there on your Bible, and you look down at the bottom and you follow that number. It tells you another legitimate way to translate this word. It's not just be angry, but it literally means to be shaken or to be agitated, to be shaken to the core. What's going on here is by publicly rehearsing his special relationship with the Lord, he's informing the importance of what they don't have. So it's like by saying, he has set me apart for himself. The implication is he has not set you apart for himself. By saying, he answers my prayer, he listens to me, the implication is he's not doing this for you. And this should bother you. This should agitate you. This should shake you to the very core. The fact that I have this unique relationship with Yahweh and you don't. This should bother you. It should lead you to stop sinning. It should lead you to think silently and deeply and privately about your state before God. You see what he's doing? He's saying basically that they need to consider their sins and let this sober reflection lead them to change their ways. This is confirmed in verse 5. Notice, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. The result of all this contemplation and this silence should be, and this being shaken, is that they should seek a relationship with God. They should offer the right kind of sacrifices. They should put their trust in the Lord. And notice this, offer right sacrifices. It means communing with the right God in the right way. I think we all know that God just didn't allow anybody to come to Him in any way they wanted. They could only come to Him in a right and certainly prescribed way. The Old Testament gives us many details upon that, but notice how he makes coming to the right God in the right way synonymous with trusting in Yahweh alone. He's just saying, come to me through the right channels. Come to him in faith, receive the special benefits of this relationship, trust in Yahweh. And the call continues for us today, even though we aren't under the old covenant. Basically, he's saying, the faithful, those who believe in Jesus, they've got it good. Don't feel sorry for followers of Christ. Don't feel sorry for the one that's in a committed relationship with God through Jesus. Instead, I'm modernizing here, shut up with your critiques and consider what you're missing. And here's what you need to do. Come to God in the way that He's prescribed. Here's the solution for you. David's turning it around. He's not the one on the outside anymore. Now they're the one on the outside. And he's saying, you need to get where I am. You need to repent. You need to come to God in the way that He has told you to. And we all know that the only way to the Lord now is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the only means by which we can get to God Himself. And so for us today, the call is repent, rely on Jesus, trust in God. So the relationship is so confident that we can actually turn to those around us who don't enjoy this relationship and say, you're missing out. You need to stop pursuing the course that you're on. I've got something better for you. Repent. Rely. come to God through Jesus. I remember talking to my grandfather before he died. It was the summer before he died. My wife and I made a special, intentional effort to get back to North Carolina to talk with him some more, because we thought he was going to pass away that fall. It was a horrible trip. Taking 5 kids on a plane from Los Angeles to North Carolina is never a good experience. But it was worth it once we got there. I remember God gave us just a beautiful day. We went to my aunt's place at the river. We rode boats all day, and that kind of, I mean, it was just a fun day. And the best part about it was, and this is, I just think it was from the Lord. The kids were out there continuing to play, and the Lord just gave me and my dad time by the water at the end of the day, beautiful weather, sun setting, just to talk. We had like an hour, hour and a half, uninterrupted. And again, with the children, that's a miracle. And I remember he was asking me about some things that I had been learning, and he'd been listening to some of my preaching and that kind of thing. And he said, "Justin, tell me more about this selection thing, this special favor of God. How do you know if you're one of the ones that's received God's special favor?" He's at the end of his life. He doesn't want to miss out on that. He said, "That concerns me. That bothers me." I said, "It shouldn't." I said, "There's an objective and a subjective way to know. The objective way is that you have come to trust Him. You have turned from your sin. Those are the elect ones. Those are the special ones." I said, "The subjective way is that you're committed to Him. You're faithful to Him. You follow through with that." I said, "Have you ever trusted in Him?" And I knew he had. He said, "Yeah, of course." I said, "Well, you're the elect." I said, "Are you living for Jesus in light of that committed relationship that you have with Him?" He's like, "Yes, of course." I'm like, "Well, you're the elect of God. This isn't something to scare us. This is something to assure us." I don't know why we're so scared of the term. He's saying, I intend for the choice of a man, not merely for an office or for an honor, but the choice for someone to be in God's special group, the choice of someone to be and exist for God Himself, should be the ultimate answer to the most humiliating attacks and discouragements we'll ever find. Sometimes we think of this as an enemy when it's actually our friend. Dear faithful, you may not be in every clique that is involved at your school, or you may not receive all the special honors in your workplace or political favor in your community, or you may not be in the most prominent social circle, or you may not be the president of the HOA or ever get the keys to the city. But I can assure you something, that if you have believed in Jesus and turned from your sin, you enjoy a greater favor than anybody on this earth will ever experience, including the president of the United States himself. Who cares if you're not in the He-Man Woman Haters Club? You have a special relationship with God. It should be a concrete source of hope and joy for you in those times that you're criticized by the faithless, and those times when you're having your credibility undermined, those times where your reputation takes a hit, those times when you're feeling lonely and rejected. And I think this is especially applicable for the older and the younger in our congregation. I talked to many of our senior saints. There's this feeling of neglect. I'm not important anymore. I'm not that useful. Listen to me. You've been chosen by God. It doesn't matter how your family treats you. God is with you. And for those of you who are younger, you would be especially susceptible to these challenges. As you go to school and get on sports teams or attend a college and look for a community and a sense of belonging, let me just go ahead and warn you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're just not. You're not going to get elected president. You're not going to be the most popular. But it's okay. It's totally okay, because you enjoy something superior to any of those things, and that is a unique relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. And to everyone in between, you enjoy a special relationship with God through Jesus. This should bring us joy. This fact that we know, despite the chatter of the faithless around us, we, the faithful, enjoy a special position with the Lord. But that's not all. The faithful also enjoy a superior experience in this life. So the first expression of favor is a special position with the Lord. The second expression of favor is unique. We don't talk about it very much. It's a superior experience in this life. Look at verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you see a second challenge to these important, faithless men? Despite their cynical questions about where to find goodness, the psalmist finds good in God's favorable disposition toward him, which results in a supernatural joy and a secured peace. Again, we don't know exactly what's going on, but this is what we do know, that the question here that's being asked is just a simple cry for the evidence of divine favor. You would think that if you're one favored by God, you would experience that which is good, right? Good things happen to the good, bad things happen to the bad. I don't care what your religious background is, people think that way. And so the question that's being asked is, okay, David, since you're on the short end of the stick, since you are getting the raw end of the deal, where is good? Where do we find good? How are you going to see some good? Where's the evidence of divine favor? And so the prominent and the ungodly, these important faithless ones, are clearly looking to externals alone. But the faithful have something that their unfaithful counterparts can't take away. And that is access to God's smile and favor expressed through this superior joy and secured peace. So instead of answering their question about goodness in some theoretical way, David immediately goes straight to the source by praying for God to shine the light of his face upon him. In other words, he says, "I'll show you where goodness comes from. I'll show you how faithfulness really pays off. I can count on God to look on me with favor." You don't have that, I do. That phrase, "lift up the light of your face," we see it, we hear it. It's just a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech to talk about a favorable disposition toward God's people, to smile on us. So God's face, again, we're not talking about a literal face, but it's a figure of speech. It's often portrayed in a way that characterizes his emotion. So imagine with me for a moment when the scriptures to talk about God turning his face away from us. What does that mean? He's ignoring us. For God to look upon us with displeasure, with a frown, would mean what? He's disappointed with us. If God is just looking on without any comment, just stoically, he's looking indifferently to us. But if God looks at us with a smile, he's conveying his pleasure and approval toward us. And David is saying, "God, I know I enjoy this positionally, but I want to enjoy this practically, despite all their questions. Show them, Lord, that you smile on me. Show them that I enjoy your special favor and blessing." In other words, the faithful can count on God's pleasure, his smile, and this enables them to enjoy a good that is better than anything that the world could ever offer. Do you see the two things that are mentioned in verses 7 and 8? The first one, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound." The first experience that we have in this life that they don't is this superior joy. It's in the heart. It can't be molested by enemies or external threats. It's positional. But notice this, it's also superior. It's better than anything this world has to offer. More joy in my heart than their grain and wine abound. Notice the contrast. There's more. I've got more than they have. Clearly, an abundance of grain and wine, or new wine, whatever your translation says, in that agrarian culture would translate into what? An abundance of income and luxury, right? That's how we would understand it today. I think you all know, or could imagine, the joy that comes from what we would call a profitable year, especially as tax year comes to an end now, people start assessing their business. That's where the term Black Friday comes from. Businesses get back in the black, start making a profit. All of you who are business owners understand this joy. All of you who have ever received a bonus check know that there is a certain amount of delight and joy that come from extra income, a little more space. It's good. There's a certain happiness that comes with abundance. David's not denying that. He's actually acknowledging that in this case, at whatever point of life it was for him, his adversaries were materially better off than he was. They do have a measure of joy due to their abundance and advantage. Yet, as concrete as this joy may be, David enjoys something better. A joy that's far superior. So what's better than a big paycheck? What's better than a good year end? It's the joy given uniquely by God. Notice that little pronoun again. He says, "You have put more joy in my heart." He did it. His practical joy is rooted in his position before God again. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand and embrace the fact that the joy that this earth offers us is so limited, it's so temporary. I mean, if you're a faithful one here today, you're in a committed relationship with Jehovah God, you enjoy something that is untouchable, imperishable, eternal. But think about the things that we enjoy. Money. Think about money for a second. Cash. It runs out. That which money buys breaks down. What about food? It's pleasure that's literally flushed away. Some of you will get that later. Wine, it produces a joy and satisfaction that can only last a few hours at best. Luxurious vacations, experiences, right? You hear parents say that. I'm not going to buy my kids presents this year. We're going to buy them experiences. Well, that's really cool. But experiences end. The vacation always comes to a close. Jewelry tarnishes. Expensive perfume dissipates into nothing. Stocks can crash. Investments can shrivel. And even if they remain through your entire life, you can't do jack squat with them in eternity. That's the best they've got? Is this the best joy we have to profit ourselves in this life? Is this our source of pleasure, really? No. We have something so much better. God's smile on your soul will transcend the tarnishes of time and rise above the most appealing pleasures of this world. And it's not just a superior joy, but it's a secured peace. Verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Notice the next expression of the psalmist's superior experience in this life. He says here that he has a peace that enables him to both, notice that, it's a word in the Hebrew text, both implies simultaneously, lie down and sleep. I think we all know that it's one thing to lie down and it's another thing altogether to sleep. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's experienced the frustration of preparing for bed, crawling in, turning the lights off, putting my head on the pillow, only to stare at a darkened ceiling for hours. To literally be in bed, but tossing, turning, checking the clock with frustration. And yet David here is describing the opposite. He has so much peace that he falls asleep as soon as his head hits the pillow. Now I know we discussed this last week, but God must think this sleep thing's really important for us to bring it up 2 weeks in a row. We should ask again, where does this kind of peace come from? A pill? A MyPillow? A calming noisemaker? Brown noise? White noise? An essential oil? A special tea? No. The text is clear. "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you notice that in that phrase, he three different times says that it comes from God? For you, number one, alone, number two, O Lord, number three. If you didn't get it the first time, catch it the other two. He intends for you to understand that this kind of peace only comes from him. More specifically, he gets this peace from a sovereign Lord who, notice this, makes him dwell or live in safety. It isn't a part of his free will. He can choose safety. He makes him dwell in safety. He doesn't have any way around it. Because he is positionally one of God's special people, he is practically safe no matter what is going on in the tumultuous world around him. This, again, is that voice of the parent in the dark telling the child trying to go to sleep, it is okay. You need two things to have assurance in times of distrust. You need somebody with power, and you need favor. What good is it to have somebody who's powerful that doesn't care about you? What good is it to have somebody that cares about you that doesn't have any power? And yet here these two things are beautifully wed. The sovereign God of all power, who has shown his love toward us in a special way, secures our peace. It's beautiful. When you experience those stare at the ceiling in the middle of the night moments, what comes to your mind? We talked about it last week, so you've had some time to think about it. All right. We talked about finding peace in God last week. I said, hey, spend some time meditating on the Lord. Maybe even still this week, you still had some of those moments. Assuming that it wasn't physically impaired for some reason, but it was just the worries of the world. What came to your mind? I tried to imagine some things. Where does your mind take you when it's going away from sleep? Where does your mind go when the counting the sheep thing doesn't work again? Has anybody ever had that work? Okay, just me. I've never had it work. So where do we go? Well, I think that sometimes we think about strained relationships. Sometimes we think about financial needs. Sometimes it's a problem at work. Sometimes it's a medical complication. Sometimes it's a nagging personal insecurity. Sometimes it's bothersome news headline. Again, another argument for not watching the news before you go to bed. So, let's reason for a moment. Apart from the sovereign favor of God, I totally see why any of those things would keep you awake. I want you to know that as a brother in Christ, I identify with you if you struggle with any of those things I've listed. I mean, if this life and body and this bank account is all there is, I get it. I get why you can't rest. But if you enjoy the smile of God through Jesus Christ, if you are one of his special chosen people, it would be irresponsible of us to let these things rob us of joy and peace. I mean, do you see why? You get how this works, right? If I am in Christ, I enjoy a special position with God, right? Let's review. And because I enjoy a special position with God, I enjoy a superior experience in this life. A supernatural joy because the all-powerful God looks on me with favor, and a secured peace because the all-powerful God looks upon me with favor. He makes me dwell in safety. So when relational strains arise, he's in control of that. He will not allow them to overcome us. When medical complications strike, he's going to protect that which matters most. When those insecurities appear again, we can remember that he allows us to wrestle through those things right now. When the news spews forth its venom, we can be assured still, God is in control. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. There's a peace that we experience in this life because of our position before him. In John Milton's classic, Paradise Lost, Satan leads a rebellion against God, and he ends up in hell. It's a pretty easy storyline to follow. It's obviously loosely adapted from Scripture, very loosely. Trying to make the best of his circumstances, Milton's Satan, now in hell, makes this statement. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell a hell of heaven. I'm going to repeat that again. The mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. I think Milton's right. The mind is a powerful instrument, for better or worse. Beloved, in your mind, do you currently enjoy the smile of heaven? Or does your experience more closely relate to the horrors of hell? I'm only asking because so many of us actually, positionally, realistically, not in any metaphorical way, like truly, right now, enjoy a special relationship with God's favor upon us, the blessing of heaven itself on this earth, and yet we've allowed ourselves to be deceived. We've listened to the lies of those around us, and we think that somehow we've got it bad. And we've convinced ourselves of this in our very own minds. It's not the reality. In our minds, we've dwelt far too long on the slander of the faithless, the criticisms of the condemned. We've imbibed the negativity of the godless world around us. And this has led us to, put it mildly, a less than superior experience in this life. Because we choose to focus on our problems and threats, our hearts are regularly overcome with fear and anxiety and despondency and frustration and distress and disappointment. No! It should not be this way. I'm not advocating some Norman Vincent Peale power of positive thinking type of thing. What I am advocating for you is the mindset that Paul called for every believer to have. If there's anything true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of good report, I mean, think on these things. You've got it good. This should characterize your life. God's smile on your life should lead to a smile on your face. Of course, we won't always have this joy. Yes, some negativity is to be expected. Yes, our greatest joy is in the life to come. But the Lord Jesus Christ expects His people to be marked by joy and peace. You think I'm making this up? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Do I need to continue? Do you see? This is fruit. This is what comes out. If the Spirit is in you, these are the things that normally come out. Admittedly, not every tomato plant I had produced the way I wanted it to. But it still produced. And God intends for His people to produce Spirit in them, joy out of them. This is what God wants for us, for our church. This is the fruit of a life rooted in God's grace, one that recognizes God's special favor and disposition. This is what should normally come up. Don't convince yourself otherwise. Admittedly, I've just been addressing, with that little exhortation, followers of Jesus, the faithful, the ones who believe in Him, the ones who follow Him. But if you have not yet trusted in Him or devoted yourself to Him, I need to ask you a similar question, but it's different. Right? Give me 5 more minutes. Think hard now, please. Now, in the Christian's mind, I asked him to imagine or ask himself, does he enjoy the smile of heaven or does he experience the horrors of hell? But here's the deal. The mind is powerful, but it's not all powerful. We can't just in our minds convince ourselves of a new reality and then all of a sudden it becomes so. My concern is that some of you have done the opposite. You don't enjoy the smile or favor of God one bit. You've never repented of your sin. You're not walking with Him. You haven't trusted in Him. And yet you think because of the material things that you have in your life that everything's fine and dandy. You've convinced yourself that, no, you know what, it's cool with me because I'm comfortable. But the reality's not there. So here's the question. Not in your mind, I don't care about your mind for a moment, in God's mind, will you enjoy the smile of heaven or the horrors of hell? That's what matters. This is what makes the difference. I've noted it, and I want to say it again. You got to get this. This world has been dominated by sin and death. Your rebellion and mine has led to the problems that we exist on a regular basis. And as much as we try to cover up those things and try to deliver ourselves from them with all these experiences that money and relationships on this earth can buy, we'll never be able to do it. There was only one who was able to overcome this curse that we languish under, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why we celebrate this Christmas stuff. He came and he brought light to a darkened world. He reversed a curse that was irreversible, and he did it by absorbing the wrath of God for sin in himself on the cross. And overcoming that penalty of sin by actually like raising from the dead himself, conquering that, showing that whoever turned from their sin, whoever turned from their rebellion and would trust in him alone could experience this deliverance, this joy, this salvation, and have this superior position with God Almighty forever. And I'm telling you this morning, the only way you will ever know the smile of heaven is through trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Have you ever done that? Will you do that? You know, the service is about to dismiss here in just a couple minutes, and we're going to mill about and we're going to talk. If you have questions about that, what better time, what better season than right now to come to one of us, whoever brought you, another church member, one of the pastors that you've seen up here today, one of the elders at this church, and say, I don't have that. I'm pretty sure that I don't have God smiling upon my life. I don't enjoy right now this special favor from God. If you don't, please fix that. Today we want to help you. So brothers and sisters in Christ, you can rejoice. For you're in a special relationship with God that leads to a superior experience in this world and the world to come. And for those of you who have yet to believe, you need to repent of your sin and enjoy that special relationship with God by relying on Jesus alone, and it will benefit your life now and the life to come. So I want to close our time inviting you to dwell on the favorable countenance and disposition of God.